We've made it to Mark chapter 10. We will get to chapter 16 sooner rather than later, and then we will complete our series through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll look towards the year 2020. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus because we have a lot to talk about today. Father, I pray that you would make my words clear, faithful to the scriptures, that you would allow me to say that only which is edifying to the body of believers, that you would help me and prevent me from saying anything that would be unhelpful. And God, I pray that you would give those in the room eyes to see, ears to hear, and receptive hearts to hear the word of God, that we might behold the glory of Christ and so be changed by him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me tell you this morning what we're going to do this morning and tonight. This morning I'm going to preach Mark 10 verses 1 through 12 and explain how it fits within the Gospel of Mark. But here's the deal. Divorce and remarriage is so complicated that it cannot be properly understood by looking at one New Testament passage. Therefore, I'm going to examine this morning a variety of New Testament texts, the ones that are most important that address divorce and remarriage, so that by the time that we are done, we will have at least, I think, a clarity about what the New Testament teaches about both divorce and remarriage. Now, tonight, in our Sunday evening service, we're going to come back and look at these passages together. We're going to allow for questions so that as we wrestle with text in community, we can have a better understanding of what they mean, and that's important. The best way to read the Bible, by the way, is to read them in community, to wrestle with them together so that we might have a better understanding of what we're talking about. So I want to make two quick appeals to you. Why should you pay attention to anything that I'm about to say? If you're in a healthy marriage or if you're single or if you're a widow, why not just check out and take a nap for the next, it might be 45 minutes solid today, just letting you know, all right? So why is that? Why should you care? I want to give you two basic reasons. The first one is fundamental. The scriptures are God-breathed. They're profitable for training, teaching, and correcting. So I want to know what the scriptures say as a believer. I just want to endlessly pursue what they say, always with joy. The second is this. My job as a pastor is not to do all the ministry of Herman Baptist Church. To some of you, that might be a surprise. Because you're like, why are we paying this dude for? Okay, well, here's the reason. Are you ready? My job is to equip you to do all the work of the ministry. That's my job. You may not realize that, but that's what it is. So listen to me. I want you to listen very carefully. Opportunities for ministry will find you. They will find you at your home, at your kitchen table. They will find you before they find me. And I hope to God that this morning you will listen well so that you can think wisely about what to say in those moments. Ministry will find you. It will find you, beloved. So whether you are single, married, widowed, I don't care. I pray that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will listen intently from the moment we start to the moment we end. But what are we going to see today? I'm going to just play my hand at the beginning. I'm just going to give it all to you, and then we're going to summarize at the end. So this is what we're all going to see today. Here it is. God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant between husband and wife for his glory. Divorce, therefore, always falls short of God's purpose and intention. But in some cases, divorce is permitted. And when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. There it is, in a nutshell, clearly as can be. In some cases, divorce is permitted, and when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. I am not going to give you alternative views tonight. We can maybe talk about that. I'm simply going to give you my interpretation this morning. Understood? Okay. So let's look at a couple of things here. We want to look at Mark chapter 10 first. We want to see what's going on with Mark chapter 10, and then we're going to go back and look at some other texts. And so Mark chapter 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice their intention. They came to do what? To test him. And this is important because they're ill-motivated. Perhaps they've heard what Jesus has taught about divorce and remarriage, and they want to see and measure it up with what they believe Moses taught so they can trap him, make him look bad, and on and on and on. They want to make sure he's in step with what they think for the very purpose of embarrassing him. And notice the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's important for us to understand this. This question does not arise in a vacuum. It wasn't made up out of thin air. This question arises out of a deep historical cultural debate that they were having all the time. The people they read and they followed were having this debate. And it was about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Let me read that to you now, and then I'll talk about why the debate was happening. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. So what is Moses doing? The text basically means that if you divorce someone and give her a certificate and her husband dies, you cannot remarry her. That's the command. It does not command divorce, but it rather regulates something that Moses is positive will occur. This will happen, and because it will happen, we will regulate it to protect the woman. What is the certificate for? Who's it for to protect? It's to protect the woman. Why? Because everyone believed that after divorce, you could get remarried. No certificate, they believed you're still married. And so because women in the ancient world were very dependent on men for livelihood and for health and for growth, it protects them, allows them to be remarried and find shelter. It is not a command to divorce. It's a regulation because divorce will happen. So here's how the debate happened. One group of Jews, one school of Jews, they said, you know what? We think this indecency here, it just means sexual immorality. And so you cannot get a divorce except for sexual immorality. But one school, they thought a little bit differently. They're the Hillel school, and this was the prominent view of Jesus' day. And they said this in the Mishnah. We actually go find it and look at it if you want to. But they said, you know what? If a man loses, or a woman loses favor in her husband's eyes, he can divorce her for any other reason. Things like burning the cooking, or simply finding another woman more attractive. Like, you can get a divorce for any reason you want. So why is that debate important for this question? Here's why it's important. Because here's what the Pharisees are actually asking. Here's what they're asking. Is it lawful for me to divorce my wife for any reason I want? For just any reason I want to. That's what they're asking. In fact, the question as it reads makes no sense in Jesus' context. Everyone believed that you could divorce your wife for some reasons. So what they're saying is this. Can I divorce my wife for any old reason I want to? Any reason I choose? See, the Pharisees, they don't care what God's intention for marriage is. They don't care what his purpose and design for marriage is. They only care about the many reasons that would allow a divorce to happen. The Pharisees actually remind me of my days as a youth pastor, how common it was for students to ask me, Nate, how far is too far? How far is too far? And that is actually the wrong question, right? I didn't have students very often go, Nate, how can I best obey Jesus as I prepare to marry so-and-so? I never got that question, but that didn't happen a lot. But I did get this question, Nate, how much fun could I possibly have without sinning? And once you've asked that question, you're in the wrong direction. You're going the wrong way. And so the Pharisees don't care about God's intention for marriage, his purpose for marriage. They want to know, can they divorce their wife for any old reason, whatever they want to do? This is important to ask. Disciples of Jesus, we don't ask what is permitted. We don't ask how much we can get away with. We ask, God, by your grace and your mercy, because you saved me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ crucified and risen, how can I obey the scriptures? How can I obey the scriptures? And so Jesus' response to their question is to not answer the question. Jesus is just going to ignore the question entirely. Instead, he's going to take a different route. He's going to teach God's purpose and design for marriage. Look with me at verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So they quote Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, the passage I just read earlier. So what did Moses say? Well, Moses said to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce her for whatever reason. And this is what Jesus says, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." So what does Jesus mean? He is saying, you're looking to Moses in Deuteronomy 24 as a license to do whatever you want. But God gave this command to regulate how hard and sinful your heart was, to regulate this thing that was going to happen, to regulate it in such a way that it protects some of the innocent parties involved. It's not a command, it's a regulation, it's a permission in light of a sinful and fallen world. So it's fascinating that when Jesus asks the question, what did Moses say, that they quote Deuteronomy and they don't quote Genesis, because that's what Jesus does. Notice what Jesus does in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want you to notice the role of God in these few verses. Notice the role of God as the actor, as the subject in these few verses. God created humans, male and female. God commanded that man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. God says that husband and wife are one flesh through their union and sexual intimacy. It is God who has joined husband and wife together. God has done that, do you see? God has done all of these things. Marriage then is a covenant between husband and wife ratified by God for his glory. And God's purpose and design in marriage is for a husband and wife to be in a lifelong union for his glory. That's the point of verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is the ideal. This is the purpose. This is the intention. It's to be a lifelong union for his glory. Not only that, but God's ideal for marriage is actually described all throughout the New Testament to reflect his faithful love for his unfaithful people. The scripture uses marital language to describe the way God relates to his people. Think of Ephesians chapter 5 that actually quotes Genesis 2:24. So Jesus, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And so marriage, husbands are to love and care for their wives as Christ laid down his life for the church. And wives are to serve and love and respect their husbands in the way the church submits to Christ. And so a marriage is actually a display of the way that God is meant to relate to his people. It reflects to the way that a faithful God loves his people. And so naturally, it's no surprise. It's no surprise that when we get to Revelation, the language that's used to describe God rescuing us finally is used in the context of a marriage. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21:9. From the beginning chapters of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation, marriage is meant to reflect God's work in the gospel. That's the ideal marriage, is what it's supposed to reflect. God's unceasing faithfulness to his people in Christ. That's what it's meant to reflect. That's what its purpose is. This means that always, every time, and without exception, divorce is an example of our fallen world that we live in. Divorce always falls short of God's intention and purpose for marriage. Always, every time. Because you were meant for something so much more, something better. That's the point of verses 11 through 12, which we'll revisit here in a moment. But let's look at them briefly. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, we're going to pause and we're going to return to these two verses after we've examined the rest of the New Testament, because it will bring clarity to these verses. But we need to pause and look at the rest of what the New Testament teaches. But what is clear about these verses, what is abundantly clear, is that divorce always falls short of God's intention and purpose. And so in Mark chapter 10, what most people will say is that Jesus is saying, listen, the no-fault divorce isn't really a thing, according to Mark chapter 10. That's not a thing. There's always fault at play. But listen to me right now. Does this mean that divorce and remarriage is sin in every case? No. You follow me? Is everyone tracking with me? Does this mean that divorce and remarriage is sin in every case? No, it does not. And we're going to talk about that for the remainder of our time. But this is what it does mean. That divorce every single time is the result of some sin or someone's sin. Always. It does not mean that divorce is sin every time, but it's permitted because of the fallen worlds that we live in. And this is an important distinction that we need to make. And so after we discuss the permissions, we're going to discuss the permissions that God gives in some cases for divorce. And because divorce is permitted sometimes, remarriage is permitted sometimes, I want us to be really clear about something. I don't think that even though it's permitted, we can say that God is blessing divorce or we can be happy about it or anything like that. They're permitted, and when they're permitted, they are not sin. But we're not to celebrate or be blessed or happy about what is happening. Is that understood? Okay. So let's look now at the fact that the scriptures do teach that divorce is sometimes permitted and remarriage is sometimes permitted. And we're going to do this by looking at three primary texts, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:1-12, and 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. I know those are a lot of passages, but they're going to be on the screen. So basically my position is this, is that there are some unique cases in which God permits divorce, and when that happens, it's not sinful. When the divorce is legitimate, the remarriage is legitimate. And so we'll talk about those cases. So what are those cases? Here's the first one. Divorce is permitted in the cases of sexual immorality. So Matthew 5:32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So in both of these passages, in both, divorce is permitted in the case of porneia, in the case of sexual immorality. Now, I cannot and I will not go into detail every instance that's covered by porneia, primarily for the sake of the parents who have to drive home with teenagers. Okay, so tonight we will maybe speak more broadly about what falls under these categories, but is a very general term and refers to sexual activity or wrongful sexual activity of all kinds. Now, I want us to notice a couple very important things. So pay close attention to what we're noticing. So in these cases, the scriptures see these acts as breaking the covenant between husband and wife, and the innocent party is free in those cases to divorce, and because that divorce is legitimate, the remarriage is also legitimate. So look with me at the exception clauses. In Matthew 5:32, and in Matthew 19:9, the exception clause governs both the divorce and the remarriage. You follow me? Following that? It governs both the divorce and the remarriage. So let me say it this way. In the cases when divorce happens because of sexual immorality, the innocent party is free of that marriage if they choose and is free to remarry in those cases. Notice what it says in Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in those unique cases, the divorce could be legitimate and the remarriage could be legitimate. In fact, Andy Naselli, I think this is really helpful. He says, if Jesus intended to forbid remarriage, then it is highly likely he would have forbidden it without any exceptions, because everyone, Jew and Gentile, assumed that remarriage is legitimate when the divorce is legitimate. So just for clarity, let me say one more time. Divorce is permitted for sexual immorality, and when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. But I also want to say one more thing. In the cases of sexual immorality, divorces are clearly permitted, but they're not mandatory, not necessarily preferable, and not necessarily desirable. It's a case-by-case basis. So they're permitted, but not mandatory, not necessarily preferable, and not necessarily desirable. I've got more than a couple people I know whose marriage was for a short time absolutely just wrecked by adultery. And in those particular cases, the guilty party confessed, repented, and walked in continual repentance, and the wife met him with grace and forgiveness and love. They're still married to this day and have a wonderful, flourishing marriage. That can happen. Don't ever underestimate when confession and repentance meets grace and forgiveness. Don't ever underestimate what God can do. So I'm not saying that divorce happens in every case when this happens. I'm just simply saying it's permitted in those cases. And in each case is different. Each case is different. It is permitted, but not necessarily mandatory, not necessarily preferable, or necessarily desirable. But when it happens, it is not sin for the innocent party. Second thing, divorce is permitted in the cases of covenant-breaking sins that amount to desertion. Now, this is going to take some slow explanation about 1 Corinthians 7, and this is really important. So I hope that you're listening to me here. This is really important. Let's listen to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, and let's note some important points about the passage. So let's look here. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, she should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, let's talk about this slowly. In the context that Paul is writing in, here's what most likely is happening. A Jew gets saved while they're married, and so now they're a Christian married to a Jew who does not believe in the Messiah. Or you're a Greek, and you get saved, and now you're married to someone who's a pagan. And so there's all this confusion, like, man, what do I do? I follow Jesus now, and how do I make sense of all this? And so Paul says, as best that you can, stay where you are, love your spouse, love them well, and who knows how God might use you, how he might sanctify your home, and things might happen. But he says, if the unbelieving person leaves, if they separate, if they seek to say the marriage is over, you can let them leave, and according to this text, the innocent party is not at fault. Is not at fault. They have not sinned. They wanted to maintain their marriage, and the other party did not. But there are also several ways in which this passage directly speaks to our context today. And this is really important. Again, I hate to admonish you one more time, but please listen to what I'm about to say. There are several covenant-breaking acts that amount to desertion or abandonment, even while you're living in the same home. So what Paul is talking about here is a commitment that the marriage is over. He's not talking about just strictly physical separation. And so several people believe, and I'm among them, that abusive behavior that makes the home unsafe environment for this person or his or her children is considered to be desertion or abandonment. It's more than physical separation. It's any actions or behaviors that break the covenant, and therefore the person decides the marriage is over. Let me give you an example. During my ordination exam, in preparation to start preparing for ministry, it was me at a Thai restaurant with seven of the elders of my church, including the teaching elder, and I was asked questions for 2 hours straight. I did not get to eat my Thai food. They did. So I was sitting there, and we're talking about all these things, and the teaching elder did not ask me a single question the entire time, other than information about Herman and, you know, what's it like. He didn't ask me any questions, not one, until the very end, and he asked me one question, and this is what it was. Nate, a man is physically abusing his wife. It's clear that he is doing so. They're in your office, or you're in your office, or you learn about this. What do you do? Here was my answer. I would seek immediate separation. I would call the police immediately. And if no rehabilitation is possible, I would counsel her to get a divorce. That's what I said. Now, that may shock some of you, but that's what I said. Immediate separation, call the cops, and if no rehabilitation can be, he has, according to 1 Corinthians 7, abandoned his marriage covenant, and she is not in sin of separation. I think these types of behaviors are in picture here. We shouldn't assume that everything that happens in a marriage is not amount to desertion. And I just want to be really clear about one thing, beloved. There are certain things that happen that are not just sin, but they're crimes. And the church has the responsibility not to figure out what to do, but to call the cops immediately and to help them as much as possible. So I just want to say, listen, if you're a woman in our congregation, this is a safe place. And if you are ever in danger, you're ever in worry of anything, you're at a place where we want to do the right thing always. You don't have to worry about shame or anything like that. If you are ever in trouble, we will pursue you, seek you, help you in any way that we possibly can. We want this to be the safest place possible. So there are several acts that are either neglectful, harmful, abusive, and puts children or the spouse in a very dangerous place. In those cases, I believe the New Testament teaches that divorce is permitted. It's allowed. And the innocent party has not sinned in any way. And therefore could, if they choose, remarry. They're free to remarry. Now, tonight we can kind of clear some of these things up because I hope that you know that I'm not making this up as I go. I can find numerous authorities who would say exactly what I just told you. And so I think in these limited cases, divorce is permitted for the sake and protection of those involved because we live in a fallen world. Now, I want to say one more thing. Does this mean that 1 Corinthians 7 does not apply at all to two people who profess to be believers? I actually think the answer is no. This text has a lot to say about two people who profess to be believers, and how is that the case? When we look at the New Testament, it gives us clear indications for how to think about people who profess to be believers. And we know that being a Christian is more than profession. Can you affirm that? It's more than profession. So what does the New Testament tell us to do when someone professes to follow Jesus and lives in unrepentant, public, and scandalous sin. What does it tell us to do? To pursue them in love, to call them to repentance, to restore them, and on and on and on. It says when that does not happen, we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is ancient language for what? An unbeliever. So do you see what I'm saying? In certain cases, when someone professes to be a believer and they are living publicly in a way that is harmful to their home, harmful to their spouse, 1 Corinthians 7 can apply when the church says, we can no longer affirm your profession. You're living in public, unrepentant, and scandalous, serious sin. And so in those cases, even when the person is professed to be a believer, if that divorce has to take place, the innocent party has not sinned and is free to remarry. Now, there are numerous issues with both of these passages, none of which I can talk about this morning, which is why I've set aside an hour tonight to work through them. So if you have questions, concerns, or you think that I've completely missed the boat, save those for tonight. Come back tonight. It'd be a great thing to do. Come back tonight and take part in that. So listen, beloved. Whatever exceptions there might be for divorce and remarriage, they fall under these broad categories. They fall under these broad categories. And that means, I think, that initiating a divorce without these particular biblical permits is trying to separate what God has joined together. It's trying to separate which that has God has joined. So, why doesn't Mark include the exception clauses in Mark 10, verses 11 through 12? Why doesn't he include them? Well, that's a good question. And the reason he doesn't include them is because everyone in the ancient world, everyone, Jew and Gentile, agreed that if the divorce is legitimate, the remarriage is legitimate. So Matthew makes explicit what Mark just knows his readers will understand and assume. That's why it's not there. Now, for clarity's sake, let's just pause and think about the conclusions of everything that we have said. I want to mention three things to you. Disciples of Jesus believe marriage is a covenant between husband and wife ratified by God for his glory. God's purpose in marriage is to be a lifelong union between husband and wife. And we need to just accept that, love it, agree with it, preach that way. This is God's purpose, his intention, lifelong union between husband and wife. But disciples of Jesus recognize the scriptures do permit divorce, and they do permit remarriage in some cases because of the sinful fallen world in which we live. Third, disciples of Jesus believe that although divorce and remarriage is permissible in some cases, it's not mandatory, not necessarily preferable, and not necessarily desirable. Every case, every situation is different and takes great wisdom, love, care, and prayer. Great wisdom, love, care, and prayer. In a perfect ideal world, brothers and sisters, we want reconciliation to be our goal every time. Every time. We want reconciliation to happen, for people to live long, healthy, wonderful marriages. That's our goal. But the fact is, sometimes that does not happen. And so we should know very carefully what the scriptures say, so that on a Tuesday afternoon, beloved, when you have a woman or a man at your coffee table and they're saying, man, I think I married the wrong person. I'm not happy. I just need to love myself. I want to be gone. What are you going to say? What are you going to ask them? And I think these passages give us guidance. They give us wisdom to know how to think through some of these issues. In closing, I want to mention four very important application points to you. The first one is this. The church should teach and embrace God's purpose and design for marriage. We should not shy away from desiring healthy marriages at all. It should be our delight. We should intentionally, through Bible studies, through retreats, through programs, whatever, seek to have our marriages to be as healthy as possible. We affirm and believe that divorce every time falls short of God's design, and we want to prayerfully encourage reconciliation. Secondly, I want to say this, and I want to say this with as much love and compassion as possible. If you're a Christian this morning and that you think or perhaps wonder if your divorce was illegitimate, can I just say a couple things? Don't wallow in shame. Don't become defensive. Just man, just believe what the scriptures say about what happens when sin happens. Go to God, confess your sin, repent, and trust wholeheartedly that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just repent of sin and walk with Jesus. Just walk with Jesus. I'm going to be more transparent than I should be, but growing up in Southern Baptist churches just like this, every time sermons on marriage were preached, I saw people just get so mad and defensive and upset. And I began to wonder, if we understand the gospel rightly, if we understand that there's no sin that the blood of Jesus can't cover, if we affirm the scripture says that maybe because in a fallen world, I've actually got caught up in something years ago or whatever that I shouldn't have got caught up in, and I've sinned. Is not the proper response just to believe the gospel? Just to embrace the full blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross? So, beloved, if you feel that defensive nature or anger rise up in you, can I just warn you, that's not good for you. It's not good for you. It's not good for you. And if so, tonight or the coming weeks, we can talk about that. Third, those who are divorced because their spouse's covenant unfaithfulness have not sinned. Let me say that one more time. Those who are divorced because of their spouse's covenant unfaithfulness have not sinned. God loves you. God cares for you. You are not a second-class church member. You are not a second-class Christian. You're a Christian who lives in a fallen world, and all of us are waiting for God to make all things new so that we will be done with this sinful and painful world by which we live. You are not a second-class member of this place, ever. And if everyone treats you that way, come find me. Also included with that, we should recognize wholeheartedly that in these cases, that when God brings these people godly spouses, that their remarriage is perfectly legitimate and we should give them all the support we would anyone else. It's perfectly legitimate, according to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Fourth, the church should be a safe place. It should be a safe place where hurting marriages can seek help, ask for prayer, and get counseling without fear, judgment, or gossip. This should be the safest place possible for you to talk about the things that are going hard in your life. But here's what happens. It's not a very safe place. Can I be real with you? Even Herman Baptist Church, it's not a very safe place for some people, because we don't learn about the bad things until it's already broken. And that should not be. A struggling couple should be able to walk down here and say, pray with us, walk with us, help us. What advice do you have? Can you put us in, whatever it might be. This should be the safest place to admit that your marriage is in trouble and seek help. The absolute safest place. Without fear of judgment or gossip, always. If it is not so safe and so loving that a couple who's struggling in their marriage feels that they have to hide it by themselves and we don't learn about it till the very end, we have dropped the ball. And so, can I just gently warn you, if you like to be in the know, if you like to gossip and kind of say, man, you hear about so-and-so, can I just gently implore you to crucify those desires of the flesh so this can be a safe place? The church always arrives late. We always arrive late. Because people don't believe they can be honest and open about what they're dealing with. All right, so in summary, Christians who love Jesus, man, we ought to be very clear and abundantly clear that God intends marriage to be a covenant between man and wife, a lifelong union for his glory. It represents God's unceasing covenant faithfulness to his people. And so we should take very seriously when we profess to know Christ what it means when our marriages fall apart. We should take that very seriously. And yet, we're bound to the scriptures, aren't we? And so we know that in some cases, because we live in a sinful, fallen world, divorce is sometimes permitted, and therefore remarriage is sometimes permitted. So we obey the scriptures. We love, we support, we care for these people, and we obey what the scriptures say in this regard. And then fourth, we ought to do whatever we can, just whatever we can, to make Herman Baptist Church the safest place possible where you can grow, love, confess sin, and deal with them in a God-honoring way. That's what we should do. Now, our invitation is going to be a little bit different. I want us to pray specifically for just the marriages in our church, just as where you are. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for all of them. I want to pray that God would give you wisdom and discernment to know what the scriptures say. If right now you hold to one of the other two major views and you're mad as can be at me, I want you to pause, stop being mad for a second, and pray for everyone who's here. Just pray for them. Listen, I hope to God, and I hope if you've been divorced, I hope you hear me on this. I hope that you will, for the youth group, for the younger generation, no matter what your experience, tell them what God intends for marriage and lovingly pray for them and say, because of sin, I experienced these things and I don't want that for you. I hope that we'll do that together. So I'm going to pray, and then during our hymn of invitation, we will pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, these are difficult things to talk about. And they're difficult not because they're controversial. They're difficult because we live in a fallen world. And so the fallen world has touched all of us. And I love every single person sitting in this room so much. Man, I love them so much. That I want them just to see the scriptures, just to obey God in his glory, but to clearly understand the gospel. So Father, if I have been unclear in any way, if I have been condemning in any way, would the Spirit of God slowly work through their mind to bring that clarity to pass? Because I believe the gospel. I believe that in Christ crucified and risen, there is not a single sin that Jesus could not cover with his blood. There is nothing that God can't restore. There is nothing God can't make new. And everybody in this room, through Jesus Christ crucified and risen, can flourish as much as possible. So I just pray, God, that you would be with them and help them as much as you can. Father, I pray that our marriages would be strong, they would be faithful, they would be healthy, filled with unity, harmony, love, and intimacy. And I pray all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.